So happy New Year, everyone. January, this time of year, is a big one for people who are into resolutions or self-improvement. I was listening to something on the computer this week, and I saw on iTunes a whole list of podcasts that Apple was promoting for 2019. And the big banner heading was, "Be a better you. Be a better you." And then under that, there were categories, ways for you to be a better you. So there was a category called Get Motivated, and those were podcasts with titles like Upgrade Your Life or The School of Greatness. Then there's a category called Start Healthy Habits, and those were shows designed around exercise, fitness, health. There was a category called Fix Your Finances, and that was designed to help you maybe start a budget or get rich or get out of debt, start saving more money. Then under that, there was a heading called Find Your Peace, and those were all shows offering inspiration from a whole variety of teachers and gurus, whole myriad of perspectives there. Underneath that was a heading called Stay in the Know, and that was designed for people who feel like, you know, you can't keep up with all the news in the world, so here's a sort of manageable snapshot of the news of the day. And then finally, there was a category called Learn Something New, which a lot of people like to do at the start of the new year. And mostly, these podcasts were designed to help you learn to speak a new language or do something like that. So if you want to learn Chinese or German or Korean, you could listen to this every day or however frequently it was. All these different ways of considering how you might become a better version of yourself were right there. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that I'm setting you up to say something snarky, like all that is pointless without the gospel, or none of that deals with our real problem, which is sin. And that is true, because we tend to dislike, as Americans, to think about really big realities like God and His glory and our sin and coming judgment and that we're going to die and stand before God. And because we don't like to talk about things like that, one of the things that's happened culturally is we tend to place an undue emphasis on similar topics instead. So we talk about things like being a better version of ourselves, or we talk about the power of making your bed, which Eric referenced a couple weeks ago, or the life-changing magic of tidying up. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that speech that Eric referenced called Make Your Bed by Admiral McRaven, that has been viewed 7.4 million times on YouTube. And Marie Kondo's book about finding joy through tidying up has sold over 5 million copies. It's turned into a Netflix series, which is hard to imagine. But you might say, like, what is wrong with any of that? What's wrong with cleaning up or making your bed or fixing your finances or trying to improve your health? And the truth is nothing. In fact, it's probably commendable, providing that we understand the relative importance or lack thereof of those things. Some of you might be very motivated going into 2019, and then probably others of you are more like, it's just another day on the calendar, no big deal. Or you might even think, I don't even have energy or capacity to think forward about the future at all. Think about resolutions, none of that applies to me. Personally, I tend to be not big on looking back. I'm more likely to be someone just more future-oriented. When it comes to the church, for example, I get more interested in where we need to go. I would want to look forward. My tendency would be to look forward into the future and then look inside for strength. But this morning, as we go into the new year and as we open up this text that we have from Psalm 77, I want us to do something a little bit different. Instead of looking forward right away, or instead of looking inward for strength, I want us to look back and see the faithfulness of God. I want us to look back and see the faithfulness of God. And to do that, to think about God's faithfulness to us in the past year, first we have to think about what the church is. I know that maybe that sounds basic, what the church is. So we believe that the church is made up of all those across history, across place, across time, across ethnicity and class. The church, big C church, is all those who have turned to Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance. That's the church. We, community of grace, we are the local church. We are the geographically situated expression of this larger capital C body. So we exist to introduce Buffalonians to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and to teach them to follow him in every area of life. That doesn't mean we limit ourselves to Amherst or Williamsville or Buffalo, but we do know that this is where God has us, and our aim is to proclaim Christ to as many as we can, as long as we can. Jesus told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the primary way that the making of disciples happens, the primary way that that's being accomplished since Jesus proclaimed those words, is through the planting and establishment of faithful, healthy, gospel-centered churches. The church is the place where God is making his salvation known. The church is Christ's body. Ephesians tells us that Christ is the cornerstone of the church, in whom the whole structure, being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God for his Spirit. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The church is the place of which Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we think about God's faithfulness and we think about what the church is, now let's turn to Psalm chapter 77 and consider the faithfulness of God. I'm going to put the first three verses up on the screen. This is Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3. Start with, I cry aloud. This is page 488 if you want to read along, or you can just follow on the screen. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So when you read the psalm, remember that although the pronoun I is being used, these psalms were sung corporately. The people of God are in a depressed condition, we can see. These psalms were sung by the Israelites, God's chosen people, and you can kind of sense the trouble here in these words. I cry aloud, I moan, my spirit faints. And the psalmist refers to the day of trouble. There is a universality, I think that's a word. There is a prevalence to the day of trouble to all people. It is like Pastor Rob has often said about suffering. You may be in the middle of it. You may be coming out of it. You may be going into it. But the day of trouble comes to us all. And you could say it like this. There is a day of trouble when it would be nice if your finances are in order. It would be better than not. It would be nice if your house is cleaned up. It would be nice if your bed is made, but none of that will help in any ultimate sense. There's a day of trouble coming, or maybe we are in the midst of it, when none of that helps in any ultimate sense. The day of trouble comes to all of us. But the psalmist here makes a statement already that differentiates the people of God from everyone else. He says in verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Let's keep going with verses 4 through 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So the day of trouble creates a period of profound doubt, because the psalmist, as we're reading, he's filled with troubled questions. There are a couple phrases in verse 5, the days of old and the years long ago. And it seems like the psalmist is looking back to an earlier time, a previous time, when it seems like things were better. It seems like there was a time where God seemed more gracious and more favorable. And he asks 5 consecutive questions here. These are things that are keeping the psalmist up at night. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? God is not threatened by these questions. But we get the idea that the psalmist is tortured by these questions, almost though he cannot really speak or sleep. During the night, when he cannot sleep, he is asking these hard questions. In Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses, the scripture says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This is the character of God that God revealed when he revealed his glory to Moses. And yet, you can hear these same words, those same actual phrases in the psalmist's questions. Has God's steadfast love ceased? Is God still gracious? And what's implicitly stated here is that the way God has described himself, the way God has described his character, it no longer feels true. Does that make sense? The way that God has described his character, the way that this psalmist could have read about in the Pentateuch, no longer feels true. And so, a decision must be made. What will we do about that? What will we do about that? This no longer emotively feels true. This is a decision that we must make at times as well. Verses 10 through 12. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So hear those words right there. Remember, ponder, and meditate. Those three verbs. Remember, ponder, and meditate. The day of trouble has come to the congregation, as it inevitably comes to each of us. And the psalmist and the congregation who are together singing this song are making a very deliberate decision. They are saying, we will remember, we will ponder, we will meditate. This is an intentional act. You've probably heard before about people who do various activities to train their brains, people who train their brains. There are different ways of doing this, different reasons for doing this. So, for example, some professional football players, to ward off the effects of all the blows to the head that they take, to ward off the potential devastating effects of concussions, some football players will play brain games or do Sudoku or do things on their iPad at night because they think or they hope that these activities will ward off the potential effects of concussions. There are people who have early onset Alzheimer's in their family, or they are suffering from it already, and they will begin playing various brain games or brain-teasing activities to try to mitigate against the effect of that, the degenerative disease. Or you might have, in a more positive example, you might have even heard of these people called memory athletes. Have you ever, any of you ever heard of these people? There's a book, there's a best-selling book called Moonwalking with Einstein, where the author, Joshua Foer, tries to improve his memory by spending a year with these memory athletes, the best mental athletes in the world. So these people have trained themselves using various techniques that I'm not going to get into today, to be able to memorize and recall massive amounts of information in a very short period of time. And then they compete against each other, doing things like memorizing a deck of cards in 2 minutes and being able to repeat it exactly. Doing things like that, things that kind of sound stupid to me, but they have proven the ability to chunk together huge amounts of information and memorize them competitively. So all that to say, you may not play football or have a degenerative disease or have a need to be in the Memory Olympics. But we have a need to hone our memories just as much as they do. What all those people have in common is they have an incentive that is important to them to hone their memories. But we need that just as much, because we too forget and we fall prey to spiritual amnesia. We think that our pressing concerns of this moment makes the past faithfulness of God unimportant or irrelevant. And that's part of our fallen condition. We take an attitude with God that could kind of be described like, "What have you done for me lately?" But instead of a fixation on that question, "What have you done for me lately?" we see instead in this psalm that in the day of trouble, the congregation begins to rehearse God's faithfulness. This is verse 13 through 18. 13 through 17, sorry. "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side." Let's consider this for a moment. First, let's notice here that the congregation is singing about God's faithfulness in events that far preceded their own lifetime. Isn't that fascinating? They are singing about events that far preceded their own lifetime. None of these guys saw the Red Sea parted. When they say, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph," they are recounting events far before they were born. And we could say, it's nice that they're so nostalgic. How is that really relevant to these actual Israelites who have an actual day of trouble? Why does it really matter what happened with Jacob and Joseph? What is the point of rehearsing those events? Is that just tradition? Does it just make them feel like they're part of a community? Have you ever heard the expression, "Past performance does not indicate future results"? Where do we hear that? Where do we hear that? Past performance does not indicate future results. Usually that's a disclaimer. Usually that's attached to advertising for investing or banking. So if you're considering investing your money, you will likely hear glowing reports of how profitable these investments have been in the past. So if you go to Edward Jones, you go to Charles Schwab, or something like that, and meet with a financial advisor, he or she will likely tell you how beautifully these investments have paid off for their clients. They will give you glowing reports of the return on investment that their clients have experienced. But when you look at the actual prospectus that they give to you, it is important to note there will be a disclaimer. Past performance does not indicate future results. So it doesn't matter what the past history is, you're still taking a risk when you invest your money. This is what the scripture tells us, however. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his character does not change. So in our short-sightedness, we often want God to prove his character. But the test that we give God is whether he comes through in our lives in the way or the ways that we have predetermined would be best. Does that make sense? We want God to prove his character, but we don't want to look back and see that God has proved his character. We want God to come through in the ways that we have already decided would be best. The German writer, theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this. And this is interesting when you consider that these words were written in 1930s Germany. Bonhoeffer was a man who, by all rights, should have experienced a very peaceful and renowned academic career. But by the 1930s, he was instead organizing an underground seminary in occupied Germany. And Bonhoeffer said this. It is not that God's help and presence must still be proved in our life. Rather, God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did to Israel in God's Son, Jesus Christ, than to discover what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I, too, will be raised on the day of judgment. What Bonhoeffer is saying is, we still are very much wrapped up in the salvation story that God is telling. We are still part of that. And in our passage, the psalmist is now alluding to what's possibly the most familiar story in the whole Old Testament, the one that we just told the kids, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. If you remember, so God's people, the Israelites, had been in slavery for 400 years. Then the Lord God sends Moses, the prophet, to Egypt to deliver the people. And with Moses' presence, God sends 10 consecutive plagues upon the Egyptians. And the final plague is enough for the Egyptian Pharaoh to finally relent, and the Israelites are freed from Egypt. So Moses mobilizes the Israelites, but before 2 million people can get away, Pharaoh again changes his mind and begins to chase the people, and they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea on one side with the Egyptian army on the other side. And Exodus 14 describes this famous scene where the Israelites are hemmed in, trapped between uncrossable water on one side and an approaching army on the other side. And what Exodus describes is this scene where it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we would serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And in chapter 14, we see the greatest miracle recorded in the entire history of the people of Israel. The Lord parts the waters of the Red Sea, the people pass over on dry land, and then as their pursuers enter the sea, the water falls back over them, and they are delivered. Then in chapter 15, days later, we hear the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They need water, right? They need something to drink. Their miraculous deliverance doesn't really matter anymore because they're thirsty. And this is the story of the whole people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, continually forgetting God's faithfulness and fixating on their current felt need. And yet the psalm tells us, for us to go forward in faith, we need to intentionally and deliberately look back and see the faithfulness of God. Let's look at these concluding verses. Verses 18 through 20. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I love that phrase, your footprints were unseen, because it reminds us that God is always doing far more than we recognize or we think. Far more than we ever recognize or think. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God is often working around us in ways that we don't see or that we have already forgotten. And we have a shepherd who is leading us, providing for us, protecting us, guiding us. The Lord is always at work among the people of God, doing more than we know or think. And we are God's people, so it is right that we rehearse and remember what God has done among us. I made a quick list in no particular order, just of things that God has done in the life of this church in 2018. It was interesting to go through this because some of these things they were way in my rearview mirror. Just in this past year, this is not in any particular order of importance, and it's by no means comprehensive. We were given, but I'm mentioning these things so that we are reminded and can rejoice in them. We were given an $85,000 gift this year that paid off half of our mortgage. This church prayed and talked for years about building a community garden on our property. This spring, we're having one professionally installed at no cost. We had opportunities this year to partner with several gospel preaching churches this year, serving alongside of them, inviting them to join us in worship. Our prison ministry continued to grow. We were able to give this year to Operation Christmas Child through Samaritan's Purse. We started our women's leadership track this year. We prayed for a long time for a sabbatical for Rob and Terry, and it happened. We were able to baptize Austin this summer. We had our second annual community picnic this year, and we're able to bless our neighbors with free school supplies. Two times this year, people in the church volunteered their time and energy, and we completely repainted the community room in the entryway. We were also blessed with incredible canvases displaying the story of redemption for our children. I don't have total numbers, but just over this fall and winter, our children's ministry workers have been able to serve, love, and serve more than 20 different kids. And not even including the $85,000 gift towards our mortgage, this was, the end of 2018, was the biggest year of giving that our church has ever had. I'm saying all these things so that we can remember and rejoice that God is caring for us and leading us and providing for us and protecting us. And when we go into the future and think about those things, which we will do in the couple weeks ahead, talk about what our challenges are and where we are headed, we need to first look back and remember God's faithfulness to us. We need to remember He is leading us like a good shepherd. So would you just pray and thank God with me? Father, you know our forgetfulness. You know our tendencies to focus only on the present. You know our tendencies to put you to the test based on what we want you to do right now. But we pray that you would strengthen us and build our faith and give us that discipline to intentionally look back and reflect and remember your work on our behalf in salvation history and even in this past year. We rejoice in all of that. And we continue to pray that you would lead us like the good shepherd that you are. We pray pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music team comes up, this is also the time in our service where we are going to take the Lord's Supper together. And really, taking the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that we rehearse the gospel. It's one of the ways that we remember and rehearse the gospel. So as the music team plays, I'm going to invite you to stand with me.